And you may sit down. Friends, we have had the distinct pleasure of having Dr. Lightheart share with us from the Word, and let's welcome him in a rousing kind of way as he comes to share with us.
Thank you, Dave. I've learned over the last 3.5 years since I started the Theopolis Institute in Alabama that I should never let an opportunity to speak to a group pass without doing a commercial announcement. So I'm going to start with a little commercial announcement about Theopolis, tell you what we do and how you might keep track if you're interested in keeping track of what we're doing. We started the Theopolis Institute 3.5 years ago. It's located in Birmingham, Alabama. Theopolis is a study center and a leadership training institute. We train both pastors and lay leaders for future ministry in the church. We have students in our various courses that are pastors. A lot of them are working pastors already who come to our courses for refresher. Some of them have not had a full seminary training, so they're building up further studies that they haven't had previously. We get lay people coming to our courses regularly. So our goal is leadership training in whatever form, men and women in the courses. Our tagline is Bible, liturgy, and culture, and those are the three areas that we focus on. That's not much of a focus when you think about it. That's like the Theopolis Institute and everything. But over the course of about 20 years, I've been part of a small group of pastors who have held conferences, written books and newsletters, and have tried to recover, on the one hand, some of the liturgical riches of the Christian tradition that have been ignored by our own Reformed tradition. So we're trying to bring that into the Reformed world. And also some of the resources and insights of pre-modern biblical interpretation, typological and allegorical interpretation that's been lost in Protestantism that we think is valuable and the kind of things I've been doing and will continue to do this week on my Bible teaching that give you an idea of what we're trying to do. So our Bible courses and our liturgy courses are central, but then the Bible liturgy culture we really see as a package. So churches need to be biblically informed and formed. Their liturgy and their worship has to be biblically infused, and it has to be shaped by the Word of God. And then through scriptural teaching and through the work of the church in worship, the church is equipped to influence and transform culture. Those three things go together. We like to think about it in terms of the various images of sanctuary in the Old Testament. When God created the earth and organized the earth, he planted a garden, and a river flowed out of Eden through the garden and then spread out to the four corners of the earth. But it goes through the garden first. The garden is a place of fellowship with God and communion with God. That's life flowing out to the world, but it's life flowing out from the sanctuary. And that's the image you get again and again throughout the Old Testament. When Solomon builds the temple, there's a giant bronze sea in the temple courts. There's living water there available in the temple courts. But there are also 10 chariot-like structures running out from the temple with basins of water in them. It looks like two flowing rivers coming out from the temple. And of course, when Ezekiel sees the renewed temple, he sees exactly that. He doesn't just see a picture, an architectural representation of water flowing. In vision, he sees water actually flowing from the throne of God beneath the threshold of the temple, out from the temple, through the land. Wherever it goes, it renews the land, turns the desert into a garden, eventually goes all the way to the Dead Sea and turns the Dead Sea into living water. That's the vision that we have for the transformation of culture. It doesn't start with cultural engagement, first of all. It starts with the formation of the church in worship and by the scriptures. And as the church is formed and as the church goes out from its worship, as the church is empowered for mission by its worship, then the world is being transformed by that. Our main work for the last several years has been to offer courses that deal with these issues of Bible liturgy and culture, a cycle of courses every year held in Birmingham. We've gone through biblical books. That's one of our staples. We've started with the Old Testament, had courses on Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. We've also done some a New Testament book. We did a course on Revelation a few years ago. We regularly do courses on liturgical theology or some aspect of liturgical theology. In just a month or so, we're having a course on liturgical space and architecture, which is being taught by an architect who has designed many churches, and he's going to be talking about the theology of a liturgical space and the theology of Christian architecture. We have had courses on missions. We had a friend, a PCA missionary from Peru, who came up and taught a course on mission for us. Rich Bledsoe, PCA pastor in Boulder, was here yesterday, and he taught a course for us on city mission, describing his work in Boulder over many years, particularly a mission and work with city leaders. He's been part of a group of pastors that's ministered pastorally to local civic leaders in Boulder, and has had the Lord has done remarkable things through that work there. And we do other kinds of cultural courses as well, as in addition to those mission type of courses. As Dave mentioned, there's a sign-up sheet at the back if you're interested in keeping up with what we're doing. We send out a monthly e-newsletter. If you put down your name and email address, you'll get that. We'll make sure you get into the system, and that gives you an update on courses that we're offering. We sponsor a couple lectures series every year, and it also gives you several articles that are published on our website on these topics. So feel free to sign up in the sign-up sheet in the back. And if you would keep, I've recognized in the short time I've been among you that this is a group devoted to prayer. So I really appreciate your prayers for the Theopolis Institute in general. Also, we have a couple of initiatives we want to get started this year. So please, if you think of it, please keep these things in prayer, particularly. One of our ambitions has been to try to start something like a Theopolis hub or franchise in different parts of the U.S. We've done this a little bit internationally. We have a work going in Ukraine. We have a church in London that we work with, and I go over annually and do a short seminar there. But we'd like to do this in the States, and people who can't come all the way to Birmingham, we'd like to go to them and offer courses like we're offering in Birmingham in different locations. So we haven't put a name on this. I've been thinking about it as the Theopolis Roadshow. That will not be the final name of it, but if you want a label for what you're praying for, pray for the Theopolis Roadshow. For a couple of years, we've been trying to interest full-time students to come and spend an academic year with us for a fuller version of the program, a full Bible survey and introduction to liturgical theology. We're hoping to get that started in the fall of this year. We have a couple of students, and if we have a couple of students, we'll try to something small scale. So pray for that, our Junior Fellows program, that we have a sufficient number of students to get going and to have it get off the ground. One other thing I should say, when I describe these events in Birmingham as courses, I think that that gives kind of an academic feel to the events that is not entirely accurate. There's a lot of teaching. It's fairly sophisticated theological study, but it is intended for both seminary students, pastors, and we have lay people who are interested in theology that come. And it's also not just a teaching time. Every day we begin with matins, we have noon prayers, we end with vespers every day. We eat our meals together. During lunch, someone will read a selection from the Book of Hours. We'll have some selection from the church fathers read out as if we were in a monastery to edify us while we eat, so we can feed both physically and spiritually simultaneously. So we try to make it, it's an experience. It's more like a little moment of monastic life, a week of monastic life. Anyway, just to give you some clarity about what we're what we're doing. And that, again, our aim is to take that kind of model on the road and try to do it in other parts of the country. So please pray for that as we look for places to do that. I want to continue my discussion that I started last evening about the world as a communication from God, creation as God's the revelation of God's glory, of God Himself, and of our of us in God, and us in our lives before God. And I want to do that by talking about plants. I want to do some theological botany today. But before we do, let's pray together. The Lord be with you. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you would direct our thoughts and our minds, that you would renew our imaginations so that we would see the radiance of your glory in everything we see. We pray that you would communicate to us and that we would hear your speech that speaks to us in every aspect of your creation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is going to be a little bit more of a Bible study. So if you might want to have a Bible handy, we'll be looking at a little more detail at some passages. But let me begin by addressing something that might have occurred to you as I was talking about the bestiaries last night. The fox plays dead, covers himself with red dirt, plays dead, lets his tongue hang out, pretends to be dead, and then the birds come around, and he catches the birds, okay? I don't know if foxes actually do that. Medievals believe that foxes did that. I'm not sure that elephants did do what medievals thought elephants do. A lot of the medieval lore about animal life is based on tradition that may not be actually factually accurate. And the whole project seems kind of quaint and irrelevant to us. It might be charming to think about animals having this kind of power to communicate and to teach us lessons. You know, we like to read Aesop's fables to our kids. You know, these are kids' stories. We like just so stories that we might read to our kids. But these are childish, and these are not for adults. This is not the way adults engage the world. I think that's a peculiarly modern way of responding to this kind of thing. What I think of as a typological imagination or an allegorical imagination, or what I'm going to call an anthropomorphic imagination, is really common stock in the ancient world, really up until the modern age. Anthropomorphism is the idea that you can look at the world and see images of humanity, and you can see kind of images of human purpose and will and agency in the world around you. You know, talking animals, obviously that's an anthropomorphic. You're making an animal do something that only a human can do. It seems quaint to us because of the way that science and scientific ways of thinking have invaded and taken over our imaginations. We know that animals don't do this kind of thing. We know that animals are simply biological machines, and they're not there to teach us lessons about life. They don't talk to each other, and we can't learn a lesson from a fox stealing grapes or something like that, as Aesop would have us do. And trying to restore this kind of imagination seems like not only a losing battle. It seems quaint and irrelevant, but it seems irrelevant when we got really big things to worry about. Really big things to worry about as a culture, as a church in America, as a church worldwide. Why spend our time thinking about, the animal symbolism in the Bible? Or, as I'm going to do for the next half hour or so, think about human beings as plants. What's the point of that? It doesn't seem particularly relevant to the big picture, to the big issues of our day. I think, on the contrary, as I'll try to show toward the end today, I think it really is one of the important things that Christians can do to renew our cultural presence and to renew our cultural power. We need to recover this way of looking at the world, because the loss of this way of looking at the world, the loss of a sense of God's presence in creation, I think is one of the great evils, one of the great underlying, forgotten evils of the modern world. So I think that we're striking at some of the root issues of modernity that come to expression in very public ways, as I'll try to explain both a little later this afternoon and this evening. But before I get to that and expand on that, I do want to talk a little bit about theological botany, that is anthropomorphic understanding of plants. We did a little bit this last night when I talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Go look at the grass. You're worried. My command to you is not exactly don't worry, although he does say don't be anxious. But my command to you is go look at the grass. That's what you do when you're anxious. Go look at the grass. Go outside and look at the birds. And remember that your Heavenly Father takes care of those things. You're like grass. You're as temporary as grass is. And yet your Father clothes the grass. He's going to clothe you too. He clothes the grass not just functionally, but he glorifies the grass with flowers that seem completely unnecessary. The beauty of a flower seems completely unnecessary to the existence of the flower. Maybe it's got a biological purpose. I'm sure botanists try to explain it biologically. Jesus explains it as God making robes for the grass. That's the kind of thing I want to explore in more depth. And as I said last evening, this isn't a tangential thing in the Bible. This is really deeply rooted in the way that the creation is made. This is not a projection. This is not Jesus projecting something onto the creation. It's Jesus understanding the signs that are built into creation. And I think that's evident in the creation account in Genesis 1. If we read it carefully, I think we begin to see the analogies that the rest of the Bible unpacks for us already packed in to the way the creation is designed. When God first creates the earth, he creates the earth formless and void and dark, without shape, empty and dark. Just because it's fun to say, formless and void, the Hebrew is tohu vabohu, a rhyming little phrase there. Tohu vabohu and dark. And the rest of the creation account is about God forming a world, taking care of the issue of formlessness, filling a world, but first of all, lighting a world. He kind of deals with these things in opposite order. It's tohu vabohu and dark. I don't remember what darkness is in Hebrew. Tohu vabohu, it doesn't rhyme anyway, so you don't care. Tohu vabohu and dark. He deals with the darkness issue first. And by creating light, he enables us to experience the world and the world to experience itself. I mean, light is the medium of the creation's presentation to us. If we didn't have light, the creation wouldn't present itself to us for our interaction and our viewing and our contemplation. So the first thing that God does is taking care of the issue of darkness, but it's also taking care of the issue of filling. It's only because there is light that we can see that the world is filled at all. It's the medium of the creation self presentation. The next 2 days, God is involved with hydraulics. Creation is a matter of hydraulics, moving water around. Okay, the world is formless and void and dark, and it's formless and it's a formless, empty sea. It's the surface of the deep. The Spirit is moving on the waters in order to form it. And in days 2 and 3, God begins to do that. God begins to give form to a formless world. And he does it by separating waters, first of all, vertically. Takes some water up to a heavenly sea, puts a firmament in between, and leaves some waters below. And then the third day, he separates the water that are still on the earth so that dry land appears. So by the time we get to the middle of the third day, really, God has formed a world with the sky above, the dome of the heavens, the earth underneath, and the waters under the earth, and that's the form of the world that the Bible assumes from that moment on. When you see that kind of summary statements about the cosmos, that's often what it says. Heaven above, earth beneath, waters under the earth. Thou shalt not make any graven image of anything that is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. That's all there is. There's heaven, earth, and deep. But I want to focus attention on Day 3, because I think day 3 is a turning point and also gives us beginning idea of why the rest of the Bible treats human beings and plant life as being similar to each other. A couple unique things about day 3. begins in verse 9 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And evening and morning was day 3. We expect. Okay. He's formed the waters under the earth so that dry land has appeared. He's finished with his forming work. But in the middle of day 3, he starts doing something else. So day 3 is a transition day from a series of days that have to do with forming, shaping the world, and giving putting up boundaries, particularly boundaries for the waters. It's a shift from that work of forming to the beginning of the work of filling. But it's like verse 10 is like the end of a day. The previous days ended there. God saw that it was good. But God has more to say on day 3. This is the first day where he speaks twice. Okay. He speaks to the waters, let the waters, or he speaks about the waters, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. And it happens, that's good. Now he's got a firmament above, he's got earth beneath, and he's got waters under the earth. But then in the middle of day 3, he speaks again, verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And now there's evening and morning, a third day. Okay. There are two speeches of God, an act of forming and then an act of filling, two pronouncements that things are good. This is a two for one day on day 3. And it's also a transitional day because this is the first time that God speaks of things being fruitful. The first fruitful things that God makes are plants. You can see where you might anticipate where I'm going with this, because he's going to talk to other things and tell them to be fruitful later on. But when he does that, there's already a model of fruitfulness on day 3, which is the plant life, the world of plants. Those are the first fruitful things. And when he creates other things to be fruitful, they're plant-like in being fruitful. They're plant-like in coming from the earth. They're plant-like also in being fruitful. The other thing, pretty astonishing thing on day 3, is what verse 11 shows us. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. God doesn't say to the waters, "Produce light," and there's light. He doesn't say to the waters above, "Congeal into a firmament." He just says, "Let there be a firmament," and there is. He moves the waters on the earth around and splits them up so that dry land appears just with his word. But when he begins to fill the world, which he does in the middle of day 3, he speaks to the earth, and the earth is what produces something fruitful. God is productive on day 3 by conferring productivity on the creation. God is creative on day 3 by making the earth creative, by conferring that power. The earth doesn't have that power apart from the creative word of God. It's not like the ground could produce fruitful things if God had never said it. No, it doesn't have that kind of inherent power. But once God has spoken, "Be fruitful," or "Let the earth sprout vegetation," then the earth is a secondary creator, as it were, producing fruitful things. And that's going to be also what happens, I think, on day 6, which is the parallel day. Day 6 is parallel to day 3 in a number of ways. It's parallel to day 3 in being a day of multiple speeches. God speaks twice on day 3. He speaks a bunch of times on day 6. He speaks to the earth to produce plants, and tells the plants to be fruitful, and he also talks about fruitfulness on day 6. Verse 24 of chapter 1 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." Again, the earth is a secondary creator of the land animals. "Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said again, okay, he's seen that it is good. That looks like the end of a day, but his day's work is not done yet. Just like day 3, he's going to speak again. He's going to do more filling. And he's going to make fruitful things, more fruitful things. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God spoke again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he offers the world as food to these creatures that he's made. Okay. Adam and Eve are created. Adam hears from God, well, I made you from the earth. You need to be fruitful and multiply. I've told you that. Adam thinks, what does that mean? What does it mean to be fruitful and multiply? Looks around. Does the world give me any clue about what it means to be fruitful and multiply? Well, there's a tree here with fruit on it, dangling here, and I can pick it, and it's delicious. And maybe that has something to do with being fruitful and multiply. I learn about myself and my own fertility and fruitfulness by looking at the world around me. I learn something about my own identity and my own calling by looking at the creation. The creation is speaking to humanity about man. Again, that's built into the way that the creation week works. Okay, the parallels between days 3 and 6 highlight that, the fact that there's fruitful plants before there are fruitful living creatures, animals, and human beings. Those parallels are built into the creation. And as we look at the rest of the Bible, we see this borne out again and again. These are passages I'm going to kind of run through, a number of passages that I'm sure you're aware of and know. Maybe haven't thought about them in terms of a way of looking at the world in general, but you know these passages. Some people are like trees, right? The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water. Okay, planted by streams of water, stretching up toward the sky and a canopy. Water, earth, elevation, ladder to heaven, canopy, a sky. And a righteous man is like that. A righteous man is like a small cosmos. A righteous man is planted on the earth by streams of water. He connects earth and heaven. A righteous man does. Like the trees connect earth and heaven. If you want to get close to heaven, you've got to climb up to the canopy of a tree. Okay. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields his fruit in his season. He's fruitful as a plant is. And the fruit is the fruit of maybe his words. Proverbs talks about this. You can be a tree of life to people by what you say to them. You can be a tree of refreshment, or you can produce, as Paul says in Ephesians, you can produce rotten words from your mouth. The word unwholesome in Ephesians 4 means rotten. You can produce rotten fruit from your mouth, and you can try to feed that to your kids or to your spouse. Or you can produce refreshing, nourishing food like a righteous man does. And you can be a tree of life. He's planted by streams of water, yields his fruit in due season. His leaf doesn't wither. Okay. He stays green and fresh and new. Especially trees that are planted in the house of the Lord, Psalm 92. Planted in the house of the Lord endures into old age, and even in old age is producing fruit, planted in the house of the Lord. That's what the righteous man is like. A righteous man is like a tree firmly planted, a connection point with heaven, a producer of fruit, a producer of nourishing, delightful words and actions. Not all trees are like that. Some trees are violent and destructive people. Psalm 37. I've seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself out like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. Then, next verse. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, and he could not be found. Some people are like trees, but they look like they're growing up luxuriant. They look like they're producing fruit that's valuable and fruitful, that's nourishing and delightful, but it's not. Sometimes trees represent not just people, but entire kingdoms, or the tree represents somebody who embodies a kingdom. You think Daniel 4. Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of his own demise. What he pictures in that dream is a great tree, and he's the great tree. He's the emperor, who is like a connection point between heaven and earth. The birds of the air nest in his branches. The animals come and they have their homes in the shade of the tree. These are the nations of the earth, of course, coming and joining into Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his empire. But then he's going to be cut down, and he's going to be reduced from manhood to bestiality, and he's going to be live like a beast for a time, times and half a time, and then he's going to be restored to humanity. Okay. Or it can be a tree. You can have a tree like the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom is a tree, but the Davidic kingdom gets chopped down past David even. Isaiah envisions a stump of Jesse. It's like David never even existed. He hasn't been born yet. But then there's a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. It's a new David coming out of the stump of Jesse. New growth from a tree that's been cut down. Okay. Trees picture the life of a righteous man. Trees picture empires and kingdoms, including the kingdom of God. Trees represent the history of Israel, flourishing like a great tree and then cut down. So do vines. Okay. Remember the story of Jotham in the Judges 9. Jotham is the one who tells the parable of the trees to Abimelech. Abimelech has made himself king. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, has made himself king. And Jotham comes and tells the story of the trees. The trees wanted to have a king. And so they go to various plants and say, will you be king for us? They go to the olive tree. The olive tree is too busy producing olives. The vine is too busy to producing grapes for that delight the heart of man and of God. Okay, to produce wine to delight God and man. He's too busy producing grapes. The productive trees don't have time to fit in rule over others. So the trees go to the bramble bush, and the bramble bush isn't producing anything, so he makes a perfect king. Just the kind of person that has time to be king. Okay? There's the vine is a picture of a certain kind of person, a certain kind of productive person that produces fruit over time, produces fruit that becomes something even better over greater time, wine, that delights both God and man. Israel is a vine, not just individuals, but Israel is a vine. Israel is the vine transplanted from Egypt, according to Psalm 80, brought into the land. The Lord plants Israel in the land and sets up a vineyard for this vine, sets a wall around the vineyard. He takes care of the vineyard. And then the vineyard doesn't produce the kind of fruit that the Lord's looking for. And putting together Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5, you know, the vision of the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. The Lord goes to his vineyard looking for fruit. He goes to the vineyard looking for the fruit of righteousness and justice, but instead he finds violence. There's a pun in the Hebrew. He looking for one kind of fruit, but he finds the opposite kind of fruit in the vineyard of Israel. And so he tears down the wall and lets wild boars come in and trample down the vine because it produces useless fruit, fruit that's no good for anybody. We can allegorize on these visions of trees and think about ourselves as trees and vines. And one of the things that, particularly in the vine imagery, that comes out is the importance of time and maturation. Even to produce good grapes, wine-worthy grapes, a vine has to grow for a number of years. Some vines grow for centuries, a century or more, okay? Producing grapes that are still good for wine. And then after you harvest them, you have to take time to produce the wine. You're going to produce really, really good fruit, which takes the form of wine. Then you're going to have to be, it takes time to gain that kind of wisdom, to gain that kind of maturity. That's one of the images, or one of the lessons that comes out of observing the trees and the vine. All flesh is grass, Isaiah says. But sometimes it's not just flesh, meaning our physical nature and our limited finite nature, but flesh meaning people who live according to the flesh. They're like grass. They're like grass because they seem to succeed very rapidly. They spread everywhere. Crabgrass grows everywhere. Kudzu down in my part of the country. It's just everywhere. This green vine they brought in to feed the pigs in Alabama, and it just took over Alabama. It took over the whole South. Kudzu everywhere. And it looks like it's flourishing and growing and it's unstoppable. And then The sun comes up and withers and it dies in a day. Psalm 37, which toward the end describes the violent man as being like a strong, luxuriant tree, or at least looking like that, actually begins by talking about the wicked being a different kind of plant. Don't fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will make you a tree, not like the grass, the wicked, those who are flesh, who grow up fast, they spread everywhere, but then they wither and die. One of the lessons that Jesus draws from plant life is the necessity for death in order to produce fruit. Unless the grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it cannot produce fruit. That's true of, it's naturally true. Jesus makes an observation. He's, again, a naturalist. He's a theological botanist. He's looking at the way the world works, and he says, your life in Christ, my life, Jesus is saying, my life is the same. I'm going to be the seed that goes into the ground and dies. And if I go into the ground and die, then I'll bear much fruit. And you follow me in that, he tells his disciples. You want to bear fruit, you got to die first. You can't just grow up and be a great, flourishing, fruitful tree without some death along the way. That's essential to the process. Back in Genesis 1, the main plants that are created on day 3, it looks like every plant is created, and that's the way we sometimes read it. But I think it's actually saying something more specific. The kind of plants that God creates on day 3 are specific plants. He let the earth sprout vegetation, greenery, and then he specifies two kinds of greenery, two kinds of vegetation, plant life that are created on day 3, that are at least focused in on day 3. Plants or grasses yielding seed, grain plants, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. Grain plants and fruit trees should set off some bells ringing in our minds. Day 3 is a Eucharistic day. It's the beginning of Eucharist. Plants are the beginning of not just of fruitful things coming from the earth, but plants are the beginning of the ultimate harvest and the ultimate feast. God begins that and sets the trajectory for that on day 3 of the creation, pointing ahead to the ultimate feast that we enjoy at the Eucharist, that we'll enjoy fully in the new creation. There's a lot more we could say about that. I had a seminary professor who spent an entire lecture talking about plants in the Bible. Told the whole story of the Bible as a story of plants, which you can do. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Two trees. They eat the wrong tree. They're cast out of the garden, and they can't get back to the tree, to the fruit of the tree. Jesus is placed on a tree, according to Paul. He's crucified on a tree, and because of his crucifixion on the tree, we're restored to the tree of life. And the final vision of the Bible in Revelation 22 is of a renewed city, of renewed Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a river flowing through the city, lined with trees, producing a monthly harvest of the fruit of the tree of life, the restoration of the tree of life. Beginning to end, the whole Bible is about plants and trees and fruit, because it's about you, because you're a plant, some kind of plant or other. You should aspire to be like a plant. You should try to imitate the plants. But what do we lose when we don't think this way about the creation? Again, it can seem kind of maybe charming and maybe interesting and fun to think about, but what do we lose when we don't look at the world this way? And the modern world doesn't look at the world this way. This is one of the central themes of early modern scientific thought, or at least philosophy of science. Early Enlightenment critique of pre-modern, of pre-Enlightenment thinking often took the form of criticism of what they condemned as anthropomorphic projections onto the creation. And part of what they had in mind was very particular to kind of the late medieval cosmology, which was based partly on Aristotle. Aristotle believed in a teleological universe, that is, everything in the universe has a particular purpose or end, a telos toward which it's going. And the various movements and processes in the creation reflect and manifest those ends, okay? To put it kind of crassly and simply, stones fall because they're made of earth and their telos is to go down toward their origin, which is earth. Fire rises because it has the purpose of rising. It goes up to its origin in the sky, okay? Non-human things, inanimate things, have purpose. And all the movements of the world, all the motion of the world is a purposeful motion. There's purpose and meaning in everything according to the Aristotelian outlook. That's what the Enlightenment was attacking. They said that's just a projection of human ideas and human purposes and human will onto a creation that really is not that, really is a purposeless, meaningless machine, not a not a purposeful creation or a purposeful natural system as it would be in Aristotle. What's the effect of that? If we say that all the purpose in the world is just something we've projected on the world, one of the ultimate effects of that, or one of the near effects of that, is a kind of anthropocentrism. Okay, we move from anthropomorphism, according to the Enlightenment, projecting human purposes and will onto creation, onto inanimate objects and to animals. But it becomes a kind of anthropocentrism when we reject that. Human beings at the center. And human beings at the center as dominating and controlling creatures in a negative sense. Okay. Because if there aren't any purposes in the creation that are built into the creation, the only purpose that there is in creation is the one I might impose on it. Okay. This thing that I'm working with from this material I'm working with in the creation doesn't have any inherent purpose of its own. If it's going to have purpose, it's going to be a purpose that I impose by my will. Okay. And I can do whatever I want with it, whatever I can dream of doing with it, because there isn't any purpose inherent in the thing. There isn't any purpose inherent in the world. It's all purpose coming from me. So the Enlightenment critique of anthropomorphism can turn into and does turn into a kind of dominating anthropocentrism, where human will just takes the world as kind of a shapeless plastic stuff to impose our dreams on. But ultimately, this really turns against human beings, because ultimately, if you push the logic of the critique of anthropomorphism out, then human beings themselves are just machines, matter in motion. Human beings, we are just biological machines. We don't have any inherent purpose either. And so we can take human stuff and we can manipulate it to our dreams. We can, you know, splice this gene to that gene and we can create a new kind of human being. And so then we can say, you know, it looks like there's male and female out there, but, you know, human beings, that's just a projection of my own desires on the creation. We don't have to pay attention to that. That's just a projection. Human beings become the victim of their own critique of anthropomorphism. And even our own desires and our own purposes begin to look like they're just projections from somewhere, from who knows where. They're not really inherent in our existence as human beings. So you move from a critique of anthropomorphism in the Enlightenment to a dominating kind of anthropocentrism in modern scientific efforts to a pretty radical anti-humanism in many sectors of our culture today. We can manipulate human beings. You can see it in totalitarian political systems. You know, this is just a mass of human stuff, and we can manipulate this human stuff because they don't have inherent purpose themselves given by God or given by nature. They don't have any inherent purpose. We can manipulate this human stuff and make an ideal world out of it and conform this human stuff to our dreams of perfection. So the critique of anthropomorphism ends up in a radical kind of anti-humanism. And that's why I said at the beginning that the recovery of an anthropomorphic imagination or a typological imagination, whatever we want to call it, a recovery of a way of looking at the world that's rooted in the Bible, that's reflected in the Christian tradition, the world as God's communication to us, as meaningful as communicating his own character to us and communicating to us about ourselves. Recovery of that really strikes at the root of that whole process that I've just described. Okay? The beginning of that process is this rejection of a purposeful God-created world. And when we try to recover this ancient medieval imagination, we strike at the roots, to use a botanical image, we strike at the roots of this edifice, of the roots of this tree that's been planted by Enlightenment humanism, the anti-humanism that is the ultimate result. I think this recovery of this kind of imagination, I think, is a crucial part of what we should be aiming for in our churches. When teaching the Bible, we're trying to communicate truth, certainly, truth about Jesus, truth about God, truth about the world. We're trying to teach people doctrine. We're trying to encourage people, but we're also trying to transform imaginations and try to plant in people's minds a different way of looking at the world, and a way of looking at the world that sees God, God's radiance and God's glory everywhere, and sees God speaking in everything. Thank you very much.